belong to the youth, it belongs to the people. Therefore, government officials and offices have to support these businesses, buy their products, or if they need any support, they have to be given that support. And the ministries that do so, I was actually provided with a list of these ministries that support knowledge-based businesses and companies. If this is something that is not directly related to me, but the president needs to take care of that. So the number of knowledge-based businesses in different sectors is an index that shows us the development of that sector. For example, if we have knowledge-based businesses in downstream, in the downstream sector of oil and gas, or if it's the other way around, this is an index and it has to increase. The second issue is that this is possible. And no one should say that we should first tell us what we can provide, because the most important thing we can provide is human resources, which is abundant in our country. We have a lot of well-educated people, and a great number of these well-educated people, according to reports that I have received, they are working in fields that is not related to their studies. Why? They should be working in the fields that they have been educated in and start knowledge-based businesses. We have to identify them. There are people that have made great achievements in, for example, nuclear technology, in new medicine, in nanotechnology, and also biotechnology, stem cell research. These are very important things, and we have many great scientists working in these fields. And we can find more, and I'm sure there are many. There are many young people who are considered our resources, and this is what makes our country a rich country. We can use our young people who are well-educated. Of course, these are issues that I pointed out regarding knowledge-based businesses and moving towards a knowledge-based economy. Something else that I'd like to point out is increasing the number of job opportunities, and this would be possible if we move towards a knowledge-based economy. And we should not make the mistakes that we made before. And by that, I mean in several governments, they would give loans to people in order to encourage people to start knowledge-based businesses, but they were not successful strategies, and it was a waste of money, and we should pay attention not to go down the safe path, the same path. A proper strategy in order to start knowledge-based companies, chain knowledge-based companies. And of course, small businesses or medium-sized businesses might be harmed in this strategy, and the government should not allow that to happen. The government should control the banks and pay attention to that. So I elaborated on the issue of the economy, but last year, at the beginning of the new year, I mentioned the fact that the economy and U.S. sanctions, our economy, should not be tied to U.S. sanctions. And despite the U.S. sanctions, we can make progress in the field of economy. And fortunately, new firms that started working in our economy have proven that. Despite U.S. sanctions, we can have an increase in our foreign relations, foreign trade and regional trade, and also in the oil and gas sector, we've seen some progress, which fortunately happened despite U.S. sanctions still being in place. Of course, this doesn't mean that I'm saying that we're not seeking ways to lift these sanctions, and those who are active in these fields, well, they should follow up on that. But it means that our country should be run in a way that these sanctions, not to allow these sanctions harm our economy. Of course, it will have an effect, but we should not let this have a great impact on our economy, and our government officials should take that into account and act upon that. And this year, I would like to repeat that. Our economy should not be tied to sanctions. And I would like to add to that, that, for example, we hear these days that the price of oil has increased, so our oil income has increased. So what are we doing with this increase in income? Well, there are different approaches. One of them is that we can increase imports in order for our nation to prosper. It might seem like a good strategy from the outside, but actually, if you look deeper, this is ruining all the resources that we have. So we should use our oil income in order to develop our infrastructure and provide, pave the way for an economy, a strong economy. So this is what I would like to say about the economy, about other issues. There are so many issues happening right now in the world, and we have to face all of those in different sectors and arenas, and we have to make good decisions. Our nation, when they look at what's happening around the world, it is very obvious to see that the stance that Iran has taken was the proper stance regarding the arrogance of stronger countries. Our strategy was to be independent and be strong from the inside. And this is a national decision. This was a correct decision. When we look at what's happening around the world, we realize that this was the right decision to make. Look at how the United States left Afghanistan. Look at what they did to this poor Muslim country, and then how they left and the problems they created. They are not even giving back Afghanistan's belongings. And look at Ukraine. Ukrainians put the government, installed this government, and now they're using the strongest terms. And what's happening in Yemen also, the bombardment, the everyday bombardment of these oppressed people who are resisting. And this is what Saudi Arabia is doing. We heard that in one day the Saudi government beheaded more than 80 young and even teenagers. When we look at all of this, all we can think of is that there is so much oppression in this world, and these wolves that are running the world. Regarding Ukraine, we saw Western racism. They stop the trains in order to let the Africans get off the train in order to separate them from the white Europeans. And they say in their media that, unfortunately, this time war is in Europe and it's not in the Middle East, as if there's war in the Middle East, in their terms, of course, it is okay. And they're openly saying that. They bluntly say that. There's so much oppression, even in countries that follow them and follow their policies, and we don't hear anything about it. And with all of this oppression, they still claim to be advocates of human rights, and they use that to threaten other countries and other nations. And of course, this is happening under our watchful eyes, the Iranian nation and everywhere else in the world. Today, we are witnessing one of the most scandalous periods of history regarding the events that are happening in the world. And people all over the world can see this openly. They can see this oppression, and they can see who is in charge. Of course, us Iranians and our Iranian nation, we have tried to develop to higher levels over the past years. We've taken a logical path. Today, more than ever, we need people to work hard. We definitely need to work together. And we need our people to feel closer to each other and interact, and solidarity in the true sense of the word. Not only among our people, but also among our government officials. They have to help each other. There are some that are at the forefront, and others should support them and help them. And all the different branches of government and the army, they should all work together. And the nation also should support all of these government sectors. Well, there are disagreements in different sectors, and we can see that there are certain disagreements that are not serious. And most of that is because of wrong interpretations, and moving away from God. And even it was mentioned before in history that these disagreements is mostly rooted in selfishness and the love of oneself and moving away from God, and these are things that we should put aside, and everyone from every walk of life in different sectors, whether it's science or providing public service, or in any way, we should see that disagreements should not allow the solidarity of the people to be jeopardized. I hope that God helps the Iranian nation to be happier, more successful, and also the government officials that are working truly from the bottom of their heart, working for the improvement of the country. And all of you, all of the Iranian nation, I hope that the prayers of the 12th Shia Imam be with you. And the spirit of our martyrs, all of the martyrs, and also the significant ones. When I read about these martyrs, some of them you may not even heard about, but all of them were great human beings.
Iran's leader there making a speech on the occasion of the new year.
Well, dear listeners, what you heard was the live coverage of the speech of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on the occasion of the Iranian New Year. As a recap of the leader's speech, he said, "All sectors of Iranian society start their new year with spirituality." He said, "Hope is the main source of progress and development," and he said, "We should create hope in the society." The leader of the Islamic Revolution said, "National production serves as main part of our economy," adding that we should take steps in direction of developing knowledge-based economy. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "Knowledge-based economy decreases production cost." The leader added, "We can make progress in agricultural sector through knowledge-based approach." And the leader also reiterated, achieving economic progress hinges on increasing national production. The leader said, I think our knowledge-based firms can create much more jobs. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said we should achieve self-sufficiency in many areas, including production of basic commodities. The leader of the Islamic Revolution said certain sites are impeding efforts to achieve self-sufficiency in agricultural sector. The leader said there is appropriate ground for increasing the number of our knowledge-based firms, adding that new policies show we should not tie our economy to sanctions and new economic progress has been made despite U.S. sanctions. The leader of the Islamic Revolution said Iranians have chosen to stand against enemy and preserve their independence against foreign pressure. The leader said West racism has been revealed during Ukraine war, adding that the West remains silent towards many crimes committed across the world. Also, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said, "Today we need unity and sympathy among all sectors of the society." Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, many thanks for being with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. What you just heard was our special coverage. We now return to our normal course of programs.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. On this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss a deep sense of insecurity growing across Kashmir. And Bangladesh's two options, India or China.
Insecurity is growing in Kashmir, and the local media these days is full of reports of killings of civilians, suspected terrorists, and security forces. Usually, after such incidents, there are massive operations in which up to hundreds of people are arrested and imprisoned, with some of them found dead in jails or on the streets or even in the jungles. However, tightening up security across Kashmir has not been helpful. There are attacks even in Srinagar's crowded markets. Now, let's take a closer look at some of the recent incidents.
There's hundreds of Kashmiris at the farewell for 20-year-old Rafia Nazir. It was a great sorrow for the family to lose the sharp, sensitive and bright girl. She was determined to become a doctor and pull her family out of poverty. But her life and family's hope were cut short. Rafia became a victim of a grenade blast in Amira Kadal as she and her mother were passing the crowded marketplace in central Srinagar in early March. Rafia, who suffered a serious brain injury, succumbed to her wounds the day after. Amira Kadal's attack took the lives of Rafia and an elderly man and wounded 33 others. Kashmir was once regarded the world's most dangerous place. Despite heightened security measures, civilians are subjected to various kinds of offenses, not only by suspected militants, but also Indian forces. In one occasion, they arrested more than 1,000 people on suspicion of connection with what they later termed unauthorized groups last October. There are also reports that the security forces used defenseless civilians as human shields during search operations or even violent encounters with protesters or suspected terrorists. This is similar to people's everyday life being caught in the middle.
Large gatherings or Indian armed forces are targeted, but such attacks are not rare in Indian-administered Kashmir. Local officials often criticize Indian forces for their failure to protect civilian lives. They say, at the end of the day, this is the defenseless people who pay the price of insecurity. Of Indian forces' heavy security restrictions, people experience the heavy restrictions to the bones, but not the security. So, are these just fresh attempts to disrupt the social harmony in Kashmir?
Kashmir has been divided between India and Pakistan since their partition in 1947. Both Islamabad and New Delhi claim Kashmir in full, and they fought over Kashmir three times. The Indian side of the region has been the scene of constant clashes between security forces and freedom fighters seeking Kashmir's independence or its merger with Pakistan. This has ravaged Kashmir for decades. New Delhi is increasingly using its anti-terror law since the Hindu Nationalist Party, BJP, came to power in 2014. The government of Narendra Modi amended the anti-terror law in 2019. It enabled the authorities to accuse individuals and organizations of terrorism. Thousands of Kashmiris have been imprisoned since the law was passed. Moreover, New Delhi stripped Kashmir of its special status in 2019, turning the bad situation to worse. Later, New Delhi amended the land laws, permitting any Indian to buy land in Indian-administered Kashmir. This made Kashmiris skeptical of New Delhi's intentions of settling outsiders and changing the demographic of the Muslim-majority region. With the BJP's coalition retaining power in the recent assembly elections, Muslims who have already suffered citizenship laws and hijab ban under the ruling party's cultural nationalism policy are now worried more about their security.
Now, to have more insight on the growing insecurity in Kashmir, we are joined by Ahmed Bilghasim, a Kashmiri writer and journalist. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Bilghasim. Now, how do you view using civilian Kashmiris by Indian security forces as human shields in terms of human rights?
So, the first thing that we have to understand when we speak about the use of human shields by the Indian state in Kashmir is that for the Indian state, Kashmiris, especially Kashmiri Muslims, are inherently and innately killable. Their bodies are dispensable, their lives have no value, and human shields is just one way of Indian state violating international law and international humanitarian law. And it also goes on to show us that the Indian state really does not care about how it is perceived by the international community. It violates international laws because it knows that there is going to be no concrete accountability about what it does in Kashmir. So there are instances of use of human shields by the Indian state, but it happens on a scale that is way more frequent than people usually think. So for example, in many cases, every single time the Indian state tries to engage in an armed encounter of Kashmiri freedom fighters who are trapped in a house, usually what they do is that they take a Kashmiri, at times even the family members of the people who are trapped inside the house, and then they place the gun on their shoulders and then they start walking towards the house so that the other party is not able to fire at the Indian occupational forces, because you place their own family members in front of them and they're not going to fire knowing that it might well go on to kill someone from their own family. So this is how the Indian state has operated in Kashmir, not just after the BJP came into power, but we have instances of human shields used before the rise of BJP into power. It has been happening ever since the 1990s.
Mr. Bin Qasim, how do you believe the insecurity in Kashmir mounted after region special status was revoked by New Delhi?
So I would not actually agree with that assessment, because the problem in Kashmir, many a times people argue that what we see in Kashmir is a condition of lawlessness, and therefore for them, lawlessness stands as a kind of anomaly to a normal and steady rule of law. The thing is that the people of Kashmir are not fighting for regime change. They're not fighting for a different political party coming into power. It's very important for us to remember that what they're fighting for is complete self-determination. What they're fighting for is complete freedom. So if you see how Kashmir was before 2014, before the BJP came into power, you will notice that even at the time of Indian National Congress, even when there was a secular nationalist party ruling Kashmir, the scale of human rights violations was not low at all. So you had arbitrary detentions, you had massacres, you had the use of rape as a weapon of war. All of these things have been happening in Kashmir since 1947. Now, when you ask about the question of the revocation of Article 370, the only reason why the people of Kashmir are anxious about it, because they feel that this revocation transforms the military occupation of Kashmir into an instance of into a structure of settler colonization. So they believe that as the Indian state has revoked Article 370, and now it has allowed non-Kashmiris to settle in Kashmir, they believe that this marks a transformative point in the history of Kashmir, where the Indian state seeks to change the demography of Kashmir and render the Kashmiri Muslims into a minority in their own homeland. So that is the only reason why Kashmiris feel very deeply anxious about the revocation of Article 370.
So how do you think the Muslim majority Kashmir would react to the election result?
So for the Muslims of Kashmir, you see, the idea is that after the BJP came into power, what you see happening with the Muslims in mainland India right now, first of all, starting with the CA-NRC problem, and now the entire controversy around hijab, and now it's wearing hijab has been banned in schools. Many people, they're very surprised by these moves because of the fact that Kashmir has, for the most part, been invisibilized from the conversation. So everything that you see happening in India at the moment against the Muslims in India has been happening against the Muslims of Kashmir for a long, long time. So, for example, the major mosque in Kashmir, referred to as the Jamia Mosque, has been shut down for months on. You have religious educational institutes that have been shut down. You have religious scholars who have been jailed. You have a blatant Islamophobia that constitutes India's juridical and legal framework in Kashmir. So when Kashmiris see the BJP winning elections and retaining power, naturally it signals that things are only going to get worse for them. Though I should add here that even if the BJP were to lose the elections and you had some other party coming into power, maybe it would have changed things for people living in India. But for the people of Kashmir, it would not have changed a lot. With the BJP, the thing is that they have this explicit, outward, visible agenda of Hindu supremacy, and they're working in Kashmir towards institutionalizing it, forcing Kashmiri Muslims to chant slogans of Hinduism, forcing them to recite hymns of Hinduism. So that cultural imperialist project is already going on.
Mr. Bin Qasim, do you believe the hardline Hindus' boosting of power could mount to more insecurity in Kashmir?
Yes, absolutely. With the Hindu nationalist government, the BJP retaining power, there's going to be a greater insecurity in Kashmir, because they have a very clear agenda. They have this very clear goal, not since 2014, but if you go through and you read the works of their intellectual forefathers, even in the 1930s and 40s, they had declared that the solution to the Kashmir problem, in 1940s, they had declared, lies in the fact that Kashmiri Muslims, who constitute the majority in Kashmir at the moment, have to be rendered into a minority by settling Hindus in Kashmir. They know, so long as Kashmiris constitute the majority in Kashmir, Kashmiri Muslims, naturally the movement for self-determination cannot be crushed. People's political consciousness cannot be crushed through economic incentives, through oppression, through different modalities of power. So what the Indian state is going to do as the BJP retains power is that, first of all, they are going to settle the ex-army men in Kashmir. They are going to settle their children in Kashmir. They are going to settle laborers in Kashmir. They are going to take away the resources of Kashmiris and bring in Indian investors, give them lands of the Kashmiri people, force the Kashmiri people to vacate their lands. So naturally, with the BJP retaining power, another 5 years of extreme oppression and repression are lying ahead for the Kashmiris.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Bin Qasim for being on the program. Now let's go to social media, where insecurity in Kashmir is a hot topic, with the reports receiving huge attention.
Umar Ishaq Bhatt blasts the BBC for branding people as terrorists in Kashmir, but calling those fighting Russia freedom fighters. Qamar Mehdi accuses India of state terrorism to suppress people of Kashmir and control their disputed land. Ashok Pandit is the pro-BJP president of the Indian Film and Television Directors Association. He's shared images of the funeral of Rafia Nazir and said her innocence and mourners' wails and cries will always be remembered.
Listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Bangladesh became independent in 1971. It was largely devoid of natural resources and born extremely poor, with the average income of $90 per person. It, however, has earned kudos worldwide as an economic success story in recent years. Each Bengali is now making more than $2,000 a year on average. Along with its economy, Bangladesh is also boosting its military power. It purchases most of its military needs from China, making Bangladesh independent from its larger and more resourceful neighbors.
China is setting up an overhaul facility for FM-90 surface-to-air missile systems in Bangladesh. The missile system was supplied by China over a decade ago. Vanguard is the Chinese company selected as the partner of this maintenance hub. FM-90 is a truck-mounted air defense system. It is an improved version of the Hongqi China produced first in 1998. FM-90 is an anti-aircraft system capable of operations against all types of flying objects, such as planes, missiles, or drones. Its radar system can lock onto the objects within 25 kilometers. The missiles are fired when the objects are at the distance of 16 kilometers. FM-90 is able to operate against multiple targets. It can simultaneously launch missiles to hit multiple objects, including ultra-low-altitude cruise missiles, air-to-surface missiles, and anti-radiation missiles. The maintenance facility deal is set to double up the production assembly lines of the missile and its variants. Even though the deal on the maintenance hub has been announced neither by China nor Bangladesh, the media report the two countries have finalized the agreement. Russia's special operation in Ukraine and the security balance in the Asia-Pacific region have complicated the announcement of the deal.
Bangladesh is surrounded on three sides by India, while the fourth side is the Bay of Bengal. But from New Delhi's point of view, Bangladesh is almost choking India, connecting to its remote northeastern land. This, together with buying Chinese arms, Bangladesh is seen to become a game changer of the region. The Beijing-Dhaka military partnership has not posed any existential threats to India, but India is fiercely pushing Bangladesh to limit its trade with China. So, the question remains, what is making India so horrified?
China supplies most of Bangladesh's military needs, which were worth some $1.2 billion from 2016 to 2020. The maintenance facility of the FM-90 is a part of a defense cooperation treaty signed by China and Bangladesh in 2002. The military treaty also includes warships, naval guns, anti-ship missiles, and military personnel training. In 2016, Bangladesh boosted its naval power by obtaining two submarines from China at the cost of $203 million. In addition to military cooperation, the traditional ally of India has also strengthened its economic relations with China. Bangladesh joined China's Belt and Road Initiative in 2016, and China granted it virtually tariff-free access to its markets. Dhaka's look at Beijing has worried India, which views Bangladesh as its backyard. Especially, India has expressed concern over the recent FM-90 facility agreement, in spite of the fact that New Delhi is strengthening its own outreach to Dhaka by providing a credit line for Indian arms. Bangladesh has refused to join the Quadrilateral Security Dialogue, which is an informal anti-China military pact comprising India, Japan, Australia, and the US. It seems Bangladesh, which considers itself a close ally of India, likes to maintain its close commercial and military ties with China.
And now Professor Sanjay K. Bharadwaj, the chairperson of Center for South Asian Studies at Jawaharlal Nehru University in New Delhi, is now joining us to shed more light on Dhaka's look at Beijing. Now, first of all, welcome to the program, Professor. Now, let's begin with your view on Bangladesh's strategy of the growing military partnership with China.
Look, Bangladesh has quite fair relations with China on the defense cooperation. You can see since 1975, when the military regime was there in Bangladesh, they had developed close defense partnership, particularly in 1980s, while they opened a small arms factory in Jaipur in Dhaka, near Dhaka. Now, in 2002, I would say that while Khalida Zia was in power, China and Bangladesh, they have signed a defense umbrella cooperations, where the maintenance and production of the defense arms that Bangladesh will cooperate with China. In 2011 also, that the Chinese, they have given a missile. So they are in good term for, you can say, in the last 4 decades.
Professor, do you think India is right to be worried about China's missile maintenance deal in Bangladesh?
I don't think that, first thing, there is a news from Nikki report, but it is not certified, because Bangladesh foreign minister declined that there were any deal related to the maintenance of missile. And I'm sure that Bangladesh is well aware about the consequences of having any kind of military or missile maintenance deal with China, because Bangladesh is and India has same or a similar strategic interest in the region, and whatever the development, defense developments, and any kind of cooperations take place with Bangladesh, it has a spillover impact on India's security, as well as if India do something with in case of in this region, it has the same implications for Bangladesh. So my point is there that Bangladesh is geostrategically very important for India, and I'm sure that Bangladesh would not go for any kind of or take any kind of initiative that would adversely impact on India's strategic interest. And if there would be any deal between China and Bangladesh, I'm sure Bangladesh government would definitely have consultation with India. So Chinese, they are definitely looking these countries as a market for their arms and technology. But how much it would be worth for Bangladesh to have defense or missile maintenance agreement with China? I don't think it would be worth to go for this deal.
Obviously, China and Bangladesh are sovereign states. Can any third country object to the military partnership between the two countries?
No, I'm sure they are sovereign states, of course. But in the sovereignty also, while the geographically, you know, Bangladesh and India is a proximate country, and while you will see that we are part of common ecological organic system, and if there are any problems, any security issues arise with vis-a-vis Bangladesh, would have adverse impact on India. And if anything, as I said earlier also, so the sovereignty question definitely that is larger than the regional regional security question is larger than the national security. And if Bangladesh is inviting and bringing any extra regional power that has adverse impact on the regional security, would definitely the end country would not like it. If the, like in case of Sri Lanka also, the Chinese were developing Habantota port, but if it has deeper strategic and security implications for India, India was concerned about the same thing. So my point is there, the regional security issues are more important than the national security, particularly keeping India and South Asian countries' proximity.
There you go, Professor Bharadwaj from Jawaharlal Nehru University in New Delhi. Thank you, Professor, for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see what the users on social media think about the Beijing-Dhaka relations.
Murshid is a Dhaka-based user who shares images of Chinese warplanes purchased by Bangladesh. Anu Anwar is a Harvard University scholar who says China's making a missile overhaul facility in Bangladesh is not a threat to India.
And that was our episode covering tensions in Kashmir and Bangladesh's look at China. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
Felicitations at the beginning of a new Iranian year, Nowruz. Congratulations to everyone at the start of spring and revival of nature.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is a dear friend and esteemed guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Oh. Our question today is a continuation of the previous session's topic of whether or not our infallible Imam, he knows the time of his reappearance. And we mentioned some viewpoints, the first one being that no, he does not know, because the knowledge of this reappearance is akin to the knowledge of the Day of Judgment, which only Allah and a select few people know. The second viewpoint was that he does know, and then we didn't get to finish this viewpoint, because we said that, well, even in this, we went to another subject of whether or not he knows, or he is currently unaware, but he will come to know. So, dear Sheikh, please expand upon this second view.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, this second group of scholars believe that when it comes to the Day of Judgment, because there is a comparison between and similarity between given by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt regarding the Day of Judgment and the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, when we refer to chapter Jinn, we come to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he is the knower of the unseen, Alimul Ghayb, but, and فَلَا يُثِرُ عَلَىٰ غَيْبِهِ أَحَدًا, he does not disclose this knowledge to anyone, إِلَّا مَنِ ارْتَضَىٰ مِنْ رَسُولِ, except for, those people, those apostles that he approves of.
Right.
So according to these scholars, there are some people who, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, they will know about the knowledge of unseen, which may include the time right. for the Day of Judgment, and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So we have these two viewpoints among Shia scholars, because that question also includes the part that if, for example, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows, then why we are supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi? Let me, address this question too, then I will come back to the main question. It doesn't make any difference whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows the time of the reappearance or doesn't know. If we pray, for sure it will change, the result.
Just like a sadaqah. Exactly. Charity, it extends your lifespan.
Yeah. So when we may raise the same question regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does Allah know about the time of the reappearance? Of course, yes. So why we are asking God for the reappearance?
Right.
Does it make same any thing. Difference?
Same right. thing. Right, because if there's a specific date in time that's yeah. going to happen, why should we even pray for it?
So Allah knows that the reappearance would be on such a date because of our prayers.
Right.
So our prayers do change the fate, the destiny, and everything.
Right.
So the same is true about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows or not, it is us who can play at least a part of the role by right. asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for hastening the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The date of the reappearance is decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on some different factors. One of the factors is our prayers. So whether we ask, whether we supplicate or not, does have a role to play. So it doesn't make any difference whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows or doesn't know. We need to do our supplications and prayers for the hastening of the reappearance right. of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it will have a role. So this is for that part. But going back to the main part of the question, as I said, there are two viewpoints. And so I have shared two viewpoints.
Right.
Our dear listeners may choose one or another because, right. as I mentioned, it's not a big deal which one of them.
It is not a field of research
exactly.
as such.
But personally speaking, I believe that because of different, indications in the narrations, it seems that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, for me, doesn't know about the time of his reappearance, and also about the Day of Judgment. I believe that none of the Imams and the Prophets, they know about the date of the Day of Judgment.
Right.
And a group of scholars believe the same.
So there's a third view now.
Yeah. No, it's not a third view. I mean, this is the first view that I shared.
It's the first view.
Yeah, first view. And I'm going to give more...
What are the proof?
Exactly.
What are the evidence and so on?
So, I mean, I want to say that my viewpoint is not something new, is not something weird.
Right.
Before me, many other scholars, they have mentioned that.
Yes, that's a very good disclaimer to give.
Yeah.
Yes. It isn't only our show's view.
That's the point.
Right.
So... as I mentioned, I think in the previous session, although the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, the prophets, they are the most perfect human beings on the earth and the most knowledgeable people, but their knowledge is dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me share with you a phrase in Dua Yastashir, quoted from our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. In it, addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says, إِلَهِ أَنْتَ الْعَالِمُ وَأَنَا الْجَاهِلُ. O Allah, you are alim, you are knowledgeable, but I'm ignorant. Now, when the Holy Prophet is calling himself ignorant, na'udhu billah, doesn't mean that he's ignorant. No.
Of course not.
It means that without you, O God, without you giving me knowledge, I do not know anything.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So the first point is that I mentioned that I just wanted to share this phrase from Dua Yastashir that without God, even the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet, they know nothing.
Of course.
Whatever they know, they are gaining that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one point. The second point is that when we refer to different narrations, we see that in different periods, when the Shia, they refer to the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt asking about the time of the reappearance, none of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt answered them in a clear way. And they say that, no one knows about that. This is like the Day of Judgment. كَذِبَ الْوَقَّاتُونَ All the people who decide a time for it, they are liars. So we may, receive this impression from the narrations that, it is a knowledge only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Or maybe also perhaps we can understand that this means that the date is changing.
That's another point that I would like to expand on in more details today if I have time.
Right.
We have, and this brings us to the discussion on Bada, which is considered to be as one of the specific beliefs of the Shia, which is not correct. Which means that this is the viewpoint shared by all Muslims. They may not call it Bada, but they do believe in that. What do we mean by the concept of Bada? Bada means that, let me before that talk about two tablets. One of them is called the Lawh of Al-Mahw wal-Ithbat. So the Lawh of Mahw wal-Ithbat, we have a tablet. Of course, this is metaphorical, of course. And the other tablet, let me talk about that, is called Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, which is the preserved tablet. Now, everything which is in the preserved tablet will not change and it will happen. It is only known, knowledge in the preserved tablet is only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on the verses and the narrations. And the knowledge of other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is within the scope of the tablet of al-mahw wal-ithbat, which means affirmation and erasion, which means that, let me give you an example. So a person, we may consider a person, according to the preserved tablet, he will live for 60 years. This is for sure. But as an imam or as a prophet or as a very great man in spirituality, I have
somebody
access
close to Allah.
Yeah, I have access to the tablet of Al-Mahw wal-Ithbat. In that, I see that this person will live for 30 years. Now, the point is that this is written there. Now, according to the narrations, that person then does Silatul Rahim, and his age is increased by 30 years.
So he does good deeds.
He does good deeds.
Right.
So it is erased from that tablet, and the new one is written, so to speak, I mean, based on today's
right
vocabularies.
Yeah.
So in the tablet of Al-Mahw wal-Ithbat, different issues may be written and then erased, and new thing may be written.
Right. So it changes.
Does it change the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?